There we go. That's pretty different. Hi, good morning, Camp Springs Community Church. Good seeing you this morning. We will try to do what we did last week. And we had a little discussion, like starting a Sunday school class after this thing. And we had a pretty good discussion last week between the spat between Michael and David. Also, I want to remind you before we get started here is we had a board meeting on Friday night, and board summary's back there on the table. Don't blame Debbie for cutting it. I was in a hurry, and it looks pretty ragged. So. Hopefully you can read it. All right, we're in 2 Samuel 7. And we come to a point where David has a very, very good idea. But it was a wrong idea. We can have good ideas that are wrong ideas. We see this all the way through the scriptures. For example, when Jephthah thought it was a great idea to do an oath, you know, I will sacrifice whatever comes to our house. Well, that was a very bad idea. His daughter's the one that came out of the house. Saul thought it was a great oath, you know, curses the man who eats before I avenge my enemies this day. That was a very bad idea. Army moves on his what? On his stomach, you know, so... Paul thought it was a great idea to visit Jerusalem, right, and minister. But it was a good idea, but it was a wrong idea because it wasn't what? Yeah, it wasn't God's idea. And so David has one of these great ideas, and the prophet supports him, but it comes out a little bit different than what David thought it would. So let's take a look here at 2 Samuel. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you would build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children out of Israel, up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my sheep Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I've appointed a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wicked oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I've commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from amongst your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. We come to one of the great sections of the scriptures, not because of the building of the house, but because we have here the Davidic covenant. You have several covenants in scripture. You have the Adamic covenant that a savior will be sent. You have the Noahic covenant. He'll no longer destroy the world with a flood, and he'll be with man. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant that the Messiah shall come from the seed of Abraham. And now you got the Davidic covenant. Remember, you have the Judaic covenant, the tribe of Judah, you know, where the Messiah will come from. Now you have the Davidic covenant, where it will come from the line of David. And so we're going to take a look at that covenant in a moment. But here, God had given David rest from all his enemies. He is really in a good position. Saul had been deposed. David had soundly defeated the Philistines twice. The surrounding nations were at peace with David. David's feeling pretty good about the situation. And God had blessed David materially and socially. He had a palace of cedar, which is a far cry from when he was running away from Saul, right? And he had numerous wives and numerous concubines and servants and soldiers. He had all the material possessions he could ever want. David, who was once hunted, is now very popular because he's won all these victories. David's at peace, and he even was able to bring the ark back to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was near where he was, and so everything was going along very well. So David's sitting, okay, God has done this for me. What can I do for God? Which is, by the way, a good question to ask, right? What can I do for God? By the way, the best thing you do for God is to obey him, to do what he tells you to do, right? So he has this great idea. He decides that God has done so much for him, he's going to do something for God. So David had just brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the Holy of Holies in a tabernacle after a century of absence. The tabernacle had moved from place to place with Israel for over four centuries. And there was a specific procedure. If you go back to Leviticus, there's a really specific procedure how to move a tabernacle. Every tribe was assigned a certain part of the tabernacle to carry. Every person in the tribe had. I mean, you know, one guy in the tribe of Nephilim might be carrying pole number 37A. And he was in charge, and when they moved, and then he had to set that up, and there were beaver skins dyed blue. There were rings for the curtains. Someone carried those. Levites were carrying the ark, and so someone had to carry the altar. Every single person in every single tribe just about had some kind of part of the tabernacle to carry. And so for four centuries, this tabernacle is moving all over the wilderness. The tabernacle ends up being placed, it was at Shiloh for a while. It was at Shechem for a while. It was at Nob for a while. Now it's in Jerusalem. And so David thought, you know what? Now that it's permanently in Jerusalem, God needs a permanent home, right? He needs a building like I have. I mean, why should I live in a palace and God live in a tent? By the way, just a side note, does God live in a tent? Does he need a house? No, I mean, so this representation that you have, it was more for David's benefit, right? And man's benefit, but he wanted the God to be gloriously honored. And by the way, that's why you had the old cathedrals really way up high, and the pinnacles going to God, and the symbolism was the closer we get to God, the smaller we are. See, that was the whole idea. And so when I was in Russia, I'd go into these very tall buildings, but there wasn't much space under here. I went into the one where the courtyards where Khrushchev is buried. And you go in, the room's about this size, but you look up, the thing's like 100 foot up, the ceiling's 100 foot above you. But as far as practical space, definitely wasn't an American design, right? You know, but the practical space underneath was very, very small. And by the way, no chairs. You stood for the whole 2.5 hour service. And so we came and watched part of a service, and you got these people who were, you know, actually in the, are alive in World War II, standing for 2.5 hours as they're doing this service up in this pageantry up front. Well, David thought, you know, God needed some kind of magnificent building. So he imagined a temple of stone and cedar, like his palace. Matter of fact, this would be David's crowning achievement, right? For all the rest of time, they remember David built the temple. By the way, it's not called David's temple. What's it called? Solomon's temple. But David visioned he was going to do this. He was going to build this temple. It was going to be, you know, have cedar. It's going to have gold. It's going to have silver. He just imagined. I imagine he had a design in his mind. You know, he probably, you know, got out his architectural rules and stuff, and he was measuring things out, and he was going to. He had this thing. This was really going to be a great idea. So David consults the prophet Nathan. He thought that'd be a good idea. He brings Nathan in, and Nathan said, you know, God is with you. He's blessed you. Whatever your heart's desire, go ahead and do it. Now, we got a problem here. David doesn't consult God. Neither does what? Neither does the prophet consult God. And so they just, and this sounds rather logical, right? You want to build God a house? Well, it'd be logical that God would be pleased if I build him a house. And let me stop right here. Our logic is not necessarily God's will. I mean, things sometimes look like, you know, well, it'd be logical to do this, right? And quite often we have what we think is a very good idea, but we haven't checked with God on the idea, and quite often our ideas aren't what God wants us to do. There's many great ideas in Scripture from that didn't pan out. Joshua attacking Ai. I mean, that was logical. I mean, they defeated Jericho, right? I mean, the next city is Ai. I mean, I had to consult God about Jericho because it was a big bad boy. It's the biggest city in southern Canaan. But Ai was just a little hamlet. I mean, what could go wrong? Well, he found out, didn't he? And it was logical when the Gibeonites came and said, we want to make a covenant with you from a far place. And you take a look at what they had, and they had this worn out shoes, and they had this moldy bread, right? And they had this torn clothes. Well, they must have come from a long way away. So we'll sign a covenant. Well, they were 17 miles away across the ridge. And so didn't check with God, you know. Paul going to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, not only did Paul not ask God, they actually told him, you're not to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit says, you're not to go. He went anyway. Didn't work out very well. Paul thought it would be a great idea if he'd be released from a thorn in the flesh. How many think it'd be a good idea to get rid of pain? You know, God, I could serve you better, right, if I didn't have this pain. And if I could move better, if I could see better. And God said, no, unless you be lifted up in pride, right, I'm going to keep it there. Just to remind you, you're just a man after all. And so he thought it'd be a good idea. Abram thought it was a great idea to flee the drought to Egypt. Matter of fact, I've never heard a sermon from anyone else who said that God, Abraham didn't check with God before he went to Egypt. Right? And two things happen in Egypt, if you remember right. The first thing that happened in Egypt, he tries to give Sarah away again. She's my sister. And God comes to Pharaoh in a dream and says, you're a dead man if you touch her. You know. The second thing, he brings back who? Hagar. And boy, we're still paying for that one today, aren't we? But Abram didn't ask God whether he should go to Egypt. Was this a test? Jehoshaphat, love that name, right? Jehoshaphat. No one names their kids Jehoshaphat anymore. Anyway, Jehoshaphat, allies himself with Ahab. Not a good idea. He gets in trouble. And Elijah said, listen, if it weren't for Ahab, Jehoshaphat being here, I wouldn't even pay attention to you. And that was Elisha. And so Jehoshaphat got in trouble because he didn't ask God, should I ally with Ahab? Matter of fact, that's probably the prototypical example in the Old Testament, be not what? Unequally yoked, right? Believer and unbeliever. So here you have a godly king outlining himself with an ungodly king. Not a good idea. Hezekiah. There's another good example. Isaiah comes to him and says, what did you show the Babylonian representatives? I showed him everything. I showed him all my wealth, and I showed him all that I had. He says, well, you know what? They're coming to take it all away. And he says, well, it's not going to be in your time, it's going to be in your son's time. And he says, just like a great loving father, he says, well, I'm glad it's not going to be in my time. I'm glad it's, wait a minute. Anyway, you have all these ideas. I remember when I was in the Christian school as administrator, we were at a conference, and one guy, he was a public school principal, switched over to become a Christian school principal. He says, I'm just not used to praying about everything in public school. We just make the decision. It's a logical thing. He says I have to get used to the fact that we're asking the Lord to lead us, right, in this thing, because that's not the way he did it, right, in public school. And that's not how he approached things. And so this whole idea of asking God about things is a great idea. Now, remember that good ideas and good intentions might be good, but they might not be what God wants. We don't know the consequence. We don't know what God has a plan, and we have a plan. Have you ever noticed sometimes they don't match up? Sometimes they don't coincide, right? Well, God, I want to do this. Well, you know what? Many have gotten in trouble. Many of young ladies have gotten in trouble marrying the wrong person, right? Because they didn't seek what God's will, you know, what a godly mate, and vice versa. And so here we have this idea that we got to be careful of our good intentions. It might be good intentions, but it might be the wrong thing to do. If God doesn't prove it, it's always wrong. So God comes to Nathan by night and says, Philip, you told David wrongly, right? He said, you told David to go ahead and do it. No, I didn't tell you to tell him that. All right, by the way, this is a key principle throughout Scripture too. When a prophet or an apostle does not speak according to what God tells him, he's not infallible. Only when he speaks for the Lord, only when the Lord tells him to say this, is he infallible. I'm going to come back to that point in a minute, in fact. So not everything Paul said, not everything that Nathan said, not everything the prophet said was according to the will of God, only when they were actually led by the Spirit. And so here we have, it comes to Nathan and says, listen, David's not going to build this temple. I mean, it's a great idea. You know, I appreciate the thought, everything else, but he's not in good living. He gives them three reasons why. Two are listed here, and one's listed in 1 Chronicles 28, the parallel passage, verse 3. First of all, he says, in 450 years, I've traveled around in this tabernacle. I mean, it's not like I'm not used to this. And by the way, whose idea was it to build a tabernacle? It was God's. He said, you're going to build a tabernacle. It's going to be this big. It's going to have this courtyard. It's going to be made of this material. It's going to have this altar. It's going to have these levers. It's going to have this showbread table. It's going to have these lampstands. The lampstand's going to look like this. It's going to have a holy of holies. This is what the curtain's going to be made of. So it was his idea. It was very portable. And so it's moved around. And, and very elaborate but portable. He says, and secondly, did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? Right? By the way, there is a point in Scripture where he says, why haven't you built me a house? Does anyone remember? And Hosea, after they came back from exile, right? Came back from exile. And chapter 2 in Hosea said, wait a minute, guys, you're living in houses of cedar panels, and you're not prospering. You know why? While you're living in houses of cedar panels, you haven't repaired a temple. He said, you're living in houses of cedar panels, but my temple lies in ruins. He says, why haven't you gathered together and raised up and rebuilt my temple? And so they rebuilt the temple, and it didn't look like Solomon's temple, But Hosea says, the old men who are crying who saw the earlier temple, and they had to be really old by that time, remember, 70 years. And he says, I know this doesn't look anything like what we had in Solomon's temple. The glory doesn't look here, but let me tell you, he said, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, there's going to be more glory in this temple than in Solomon's temple, because it's that temple that Herod was renovating where Jesus came. And it wasn't about the gold, it was the cedar, it wasn't about the silver, it was about God's presence, right? And so there is a time where he said, why haven't you? But he didn't say, I didn't ask anybody to do this. Now in 1 Chronicles 28:3 we find this, David cannot build the temple because he was a what? Yeah, he was a bloody man, right? A man of war. He says, you're a man of war. Your hands are full of blood. David shed a lot of blood in this time, which is interesting for someone who started out as a shepherd, right? And so he ends up, he said, because you're a man of war, your son's going to build this temple. And we see over in 1 Kings chapter 8 where the temple is dedicated. And he says, and I'm going to have your son build a temple. And then this is where we have the Davidic covenant. He says, and your line will last how long? Forever. There'll always be someone sitting on the throne of David. And then it looks forward to the Messiah, that one is going to come, who's going to sit on that throne forever. Now, remember, we have a mixture of two things here at 2 Samuel 7:14. One, he says, there's going to be one sit on your throne forever. That's Jesus Christ. But also, your son, your immediate son, when he sins, I'm going to chasten him. But listen to what this promise is. He says, but I'm not going to remove him like I did Saul. I mean, if you take a look at some of the things that Solomon did, it's almost as bad as what Saul did, right? I mean, when you had all these women, the foreign women, and he's putting idols in the temple. And so, but I'm not going to do it because of David. For David's sake, I'm going to put your throne. So now we've come down through the line of humanity to the line of Abraham, to the line of Judah, to the line of David. Now David says it's going to be a descendant of yours is going to sit on the throne forever. This is a Davidic covenant. And so when Jesus comes, he had to be of the line of David. And you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, you see those genealogies come down to David, even though Joseph was not his physical father. Now, what David does, I imagine he did maybe a little sulking. Oh, come on. But what he did is, okay, I can't build a temple. I'm going to collect materials first. So he ends up, if you read First Chronicles, he ends up collecting cedar wood. He ends up collecting stones. He ends up, you know, collecting gold to put in and silver. So he ends up, he said, I might not be able to build a temple, but maybe I can get a head start of collecting the stuff to build a temple. And so that's what he does. And so he comes down that David's son is going to build the temple. His line's going to be forever. The covenant is established, and the Messiah would come from him. And that's why we have in Matthew 21:9. Next week is what? Next Sunday? Palm Sunday. And that's why we have Hosanna, save now, you know, son of David, because of this prophecy right here. And so David, you know, is desires to build a temple, but it's not for him. Now, this is important. There's three things I want to mention as we close here. And we'll have some time for discussion. We'll try to morph this into kind of a little Sunday school. One, God chooses a task that we do. We might desire to do something, but God's the one that does the choosing. It's not up to us. And so we need to come to a point of understanding that we might have a desire, but we have to check, is it from God? Is it for me to do? And there's a lot of things we wish we could do, but God's the one that does it. Secondly, God does the gifting, right? He's the one that gives you whatever gift. Now, we might say, oh, I'd like to be able to do this or do that, but God has chosen. Only God can see down through the quarters of time how we fit it. You fit into his eternal puzzle, but you fit in exactly where he wants you to fit in, not where you want to fit in. Also, it's not our business if someone else has chosen to do something else or if they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And by the way, sometimes, you know, the old 20-80 rule, you know that rule? That 20% of the people always do 80% of the work. Sometimes you're not called to do someone else's job, even if they're not doing it. So Peter's walking along, John chapter 21, and he gets tired of Jesus saying, you know, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And he finally turns and said, well, what's John going to do? Jesus basically says, that's none of your business. If I have him sit around and do nothing until I come back, what's that to you? You feed my sheep, right? It's none of our business. And let me tell you something. This is very important. You know, we're commanded not to be weary in well-doing, right? It's very important to understand that we're not to quit just because others aren't pulling their load, right? We're to continue serving the Lord, even if others say, well, why should I do it? I've heard that over the years. Why should I do it, right? This guy's not, that's not up to you. That's, the Lord will deal with him. And by the way, the people who aren't doing what they're supposed to do aren't going to have rewards either for eternity, right? And finally, each person fits in how God chooses it. He sees the whole picture. We don't. Someone once said, and I think it's a good illustration, if you take a look at tapestry done, one side is beautiful, but the other side is what? Yeah, a bunch of threads. You can't tell what it is. He said, we're seeing the thread side. God sees the side which has the beautiful design on it. And so he fits in. You know, all the way through Scripture, you had people not wanting to fit where God put them. Jeremiah did it. Jeremiah hated his job. He really did. He cried all the time. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm always in trouble, you know. But one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament was Jeremiah, right? But he didn't see what? Yeah, he didn't see any progress, right? He didn't see nobody's listening. He said, no, you don't understand, Jeremiah. You're the prophet of warning. Because when God takes the good men out of the land, Isaiah 57:1, that means there's no hope. All you have left is judgment. Jeremiah was to cry out and spare not, because he's given Israel what? Or Judah what? one more chance, right? They can't say they weren't warned. And so he determines how we fit and why we fit in there. And so we come back to this final thought is the prophet or the apostle speaks infallibly only when the Lord's moving him to do so. So we have that with Nathan. Nathan, I didn't tell you to tell him that. We have with Balaam, right? When Balak brings Balaam there, what did Balaam tell Balak? He says, I can only speak what God tells me to. You want me to curse Israel, but all I can do is whatever words God puts in my mouth. Because the words are not mine. I don't have the power. The words are God's. Now, let me leave you with this one last thought. 1 Kings 19 is a very, very moanful chapter. It's after the great battle in 18 on Mount Carmel, right? And the fire come down and everything else. And Jezebel sends a love note to Elijah, right? He said, by this time tomorrow, your life's going to be like those prophets who were killed. You're a dead man. And so he runs away, and he's gone. And he says, you know, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. He practiced this for 40 days. I'm the only one left, and then it's going to kill me. Now, what's the first thing God said when Elijah got down to Mount Sinai? What are you doing down here, Elijah? God's saying, I didn't call you down here. Yeah, so what if Jezebel is after you? Have I not protected you? In other words, what are you doing down there? You know, and we feel that way. We get worried while doing it. I'm the only one left. Why should I do this? I didn't call you down here. And quite often we need to keep that in mind when we get weary and doing what God wants us to do. And you know, we've just had a pandemic and a lockdown and everything else, and that cannot, you know. And the Lord says, what are you doing? I didn't call you to take your ease inside. I didn't call you to quit. And so we need to make sure that we, first of all, know what God's calling us to do. Second law, that we're eager to respond to that, not what can I get out of, but Lord, what do you want me to do? And thirdly, that we respond in kind to the Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, just a tremendous message in this passage that we are to seek your will, to do your will, and to lay our will aside, Lord, that we might glorify your name through Jesus Christ. Amen. And last week we had a pretty good discussion.